And if you would, turn with me this morning to our sermon text, which once again comes from the book of 1 Samuel. We are working our way through the book of 1 Samuel. We started back in February. We hope to finish by about maybe November, December time frame. Though we'll let the Lord kind of dictate how much we'll take each week. But when you think of 1 Samuel, there may not be many stories that you recall off the top of your head. But there is for sure one that you probably recall off the top of your head. And that is the story of David and Goliath. Now, if you haven't been with us the last 2 weeks, you may be disappointed this morning to hear you missed it.
You missed the story of David and Goliath. Right? That's where we were the last 2 weeks.
And I recognized early on as I was preparing for the David and Goliath text that the reality is, even in a room of 25 or 30 people, that there were probably 100 plus sermons that had collectively been heard on David and Goliath in a room, right? Even my son, who's 16 months old, has been told the story of David and Goliath. Every children's storybook Bible, right, has David and Goliath somewhere in there. But Hank's never heard the story of the chapter after David and Goliath. And I'd be willing to bet that there are probably maybe only a few sermons that have been heard in this room on the chapter after David and Goliath. I never have heard a sermon on 1 Samuel 18. One of the reasons is most of the time that David and Goliath is preached, it tends to be preached for a particular point, right? You know, there's a topical series that's going on, and there's something about the David and Goliath story that highlights that topical series. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But that's not the reason we landed on David and Goliath. We landed in the story of David and Goliath because it was just the next chapter in the book of 1 Samuel, as we're going through the book of 1 Samuel. And that is one of our core values as a church. I try to sprinkle that in every few months or so. Just say one of our core values as a church is to preach through books of the Bible. And that says some things about what we believe and who we are as a church. If you want to hear all of what that says, you can come to our inquirers class. We'll talk about some of that. But it does highlight one thing for us this morning. And it highlights the fact that we believe all of God's Word, beginning to end, speaks to us. And powerfully actually speaks to us. So if you have maybe always thought, or if you've been with us for a while and you are geared up for 1 Samuel 17, right? David and Goliath. That's the climax of the book. We would say, no, it's not, right? What comes after it builds on David and Goliath. But actually, we're just getting started in the life of David. That's the first real account of David and his challenges. And what we're going to hit in chapter 18 is going to be maybe an unexpected turn from where things go after the story of David and Goliath. So with that said, hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. From that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt. Whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander over the men of war, an appointment that was welcomed by the people and Saul's officers alike. When the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, that is Goliath, had killed the Philistine, women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang and danced for joy, with tambourines and cymbals. And this was their song: Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now this made Saul very angry. "What is this?" he said. "They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king." So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The very next day, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave in his house like a madman. David was playing the harp as he did each day, but Saul had a spear in his hand, and he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall. But David escaped him twice. Saul was then afraid of David, for the Lord was with David, and had turned away from Saul. Finally, Saul sent him away and appointed him commander over 1,000 men, and David faithfully led his troops into battle. David continued to succeed in everything he did, for the Lord was with him. When Saul recognized this, he became even more afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was so successful at leading his troops into battle. One day, Saul said to David, "I am ready to give you my older daughter, Merab, as your wife. But first you must prove yourself to be a real warrior by fighting the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "I'll send him out against the Philistines and let them kill him rather than doing it myself. Who am I and what is my family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" David exclaimed. "My father's family is nothing." So when the time came for Saul to give his daughter Merab in marriage to David, he gave her instead to Adriel, a man from Mahola. In the meantime, Saul's daughter Michal had fallen in love with David, and Saul was delighted when he heard about it. "Here's another chance to see him killed by the Philistines," Saul said to himself. But to David, he said, "Today you have a second chance to become my son-in-law." Then Saul told his men to say to David, "The king really likes you, and so do we. Why don't you accept the king's offer and become his son-in-law?" When Saul's men said these things to David, he replied, "How can a poor man from a humble family afford the bride price for the daughter of a king?" When Saul's men reported this back to the king, he told them, "Tell David that all I want for the bride price is 100 Philistine foreskins. Vengeance on my enemies is all I really want." But what Saul had in mind was that David would be killed in the fight. David was delighted to accept the offer, and before the time limit expired, he and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. Then David fulfilled the king's requirement by presenting all the foreskins to him. So Saul gave his daughter Michal to David to be his wife. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and how much his daughter Michal loved him, Saul became even more afraid of him, and he remained David's enemy for the rest of his life. Every time the commanders of the Philistines attacked, David was more successful against them than all the rest of Saul's officers. So David's name became very famous. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity you have given us once again to sit before your word as we sit at the foot of your throne. And Lord, we do pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what you have for us today. Lord, might your Holy Spirit be mightily at work here in this next period of time as we look at this sermon, as we look at this text. And Lord, might you truly bring us greater understanding, knowledge, affection, and commitment to you as we look at this text. We pray it all, Lord, in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I try to do each week, as we've been preaching through 1 Samuel, is to find maybe some way that we can bring ourselves into the passage, right? And as I was thinking about this text this week, I was just thinking about life in general, right? And there is something that we notice in our lives, those that we love, those around us, that kind of seems to be true of all people. And it's this, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but what we are most passionate about are the things that we see the greatest division in. And I'll give you an example here. I was youth intern my first year of seminary in Greenville ARP, and I was working a lot with the middle school guys, and I made the major mistake of talking about Marvel Comics and DC Comics as if they were the same thing, right? Now, to me, they were the same thing, right? I was not passionate about comic books. So to me, okay, they're both comic books, they both have movies, they're both about superheroes. So to me, they seem to be the same. But to these kids who are so passionate about comic books, they are not the same at all. They see every little difference, every little division or distinction. And inevitably, you had most of the kids that were Marvel fans, and then you had kind of those that wanted to be contrary, that were DC fans. But the point is, they were passionate about it. And so because of that, they saw this distinction. And maybe you could think, too, of music, right? We do this with music all the time. Now, I was a child of the 90s. I was not born in the 90s. I was born in the 80s. But a child of the 90s. And if you were a child of the 90s, there was a phenomenon that came up, right? Boy bands. And if you were not passionate about boy bands, whether you heard the Backstreet Boys or NSYNC, right, they sounded the same. You know, you could not make a distinction. But man, if you were passionate about boy bands, you fell on one of those two sides, right? You were either all NSYNC or all Backstreet Boys. And you could tell the difference, right? It's because you were passionate about that. Or maybe we can think about politics, right? The more passionate a person is about politics, the more likely they are going to be to really fall in with a particular camp, right? And it can drive someone passionate about politics crazy when someone who isn't passionate just sees all politicians the same way. Oh, there's no distinction. There's no difference, right? And the list goes on and on, right? We do this with our sports teams. And you think of sports, people say sometimes sports is unifying, and maybe participation can be, but sports fandom is not unifying. Sports fandom is dividing by its nature because you're passionate about it, right? Or maybe if you're an avid reader, you're like this with authors. Or if you love coffee, right? It drives coffee drinkers who love coffee crazy when I say, I cannot tell the difference between 7-Eleven coffee and Starbucks coffee or something that you have ground, right? But if you are a coffee just passionate about it, you can tell the difference, right? All that I'm saying here is this, simply, that passion creates division in this world, right? And God has wired us that way. That's part of just who we are and our designed makeup as human beings. And I think this morning we're going to see that loud and clear in 1 Samuel chapter 18. So today we have just one point this morning. And it's this: the presence of the Lord with His people evokes passionate division. The presence of the Lord with His people evokes passionate division. And so, we move into our text now. Now remember where we just finished with the story of David and Goliath, right? And as you're reading through 1 Samuel, it's good to sometimes pause and think, what would I expect to happen next? Right? David has just slain Goliath. There's this huge victory that the Israelites have over the Philistines. What might we expect? You know, we might think that chapter 18 is going to bring about a great celebration, right? Or maybe unification in the nation of Israel. Or maybe a time of rest and ease for David, who just had this great victory. But we don't get any of that, right? That's not what we see in chapter 18. Instead, the author gives us two stories, two accounts. And these stories really are highlighting the same thing. Now, the stories are separate. They really happen. These are two real stories. But the author is using maybe a literary device to intentionally put two stories together that are similar, that are actually going to communicate one central truth. And when you think about it, we do this all the time in our life, right? If you go and you talk to somebody that says, maybe you haven't seen them in a while, and you say, well, man, how have things been? And they might say something like, 2017 was brutal. It was a hard, hard year. Now, they're not then going to tell you every part of their 2017, right? They're going to tell you every story, everything that happened. But they're going to give you two concrete examples of something that happened in 2017 to illustrate that central truth. You know, maybe and you're talking to a wife, and she says, yeah, 2017 was really hard. In May, my husband lost his job. He didn't find another one for 5 months. He didn't get one until December. That was a hard 5 months. And on top of that, we had two aging parents that we had to put into a retirement home. My mother in March and his father in November. Right? These stories are concrete, real stories, but they're driving at all of 2017 was this hard year. Or maybe you talk to someone who says, hey, the last 4 months of my life, the Lord has really brought about great reconciliation. My wife and I started going to some counseling 4 months ago because of this issue that we had. And man, the Lord has just brought about all this great reconciliation. And then in the middle of that, one of my long-lost friends who I had upset came back in my life. And we were able to get connected again and find forgiveness. And it's been a great 4 months. The theme of the last 4 months has just been reconciliation, right? So we do this all the time. You can fill in the blank. Tons of examples that we do. But that is what's going on here in 1 Samuel 18. Two stories that are highlighting one theme. So then, what are the two stories? Well, the first story has three main characters. David, Saul, and Jonathan. And remember, David has just gained this remarkable victory over Goliath. And what we read about first is that Jonathan, unbelievably, right? This would be shocking to the reader. Unbelievably, Jonathan submits his claim to the throne when Saul would die and gives it to David. Right? It's amazing. Look at the first four verses. After David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. From that time on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt. Now, we'll say a lot more about the relationship between David and Jonathan in a future chapter where we're getting ready to go, probably in 2 weeks. But I will say this now. Some people have used this to say that there's some homosexual tendency that's going on in this chapter. That's not at all what's happening. In the Hebrew, this isn't even the way they would describe something like that. So let me just say up front, that's not what's going on. Rather, what is going on is that Jonathan has seen David display this remarkable victory. And we'll look at this in a second, but the presence of the Lord, David has been anointed to be the next king of Israel. And Jonathan, as Saul's oldest son, currently has the right. You might call him the prince king, right? When his father dies, Jonathan has a claim to the throne. And so, when Jonathan makes this pact with David, he takes off what? His robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, his belt, his kingly garb. And he presents it to David, solemnly making this pact that he is submitting himself and giving up any claim that he has to the throne. This remarkable response that Jonathan has to David in light of David's victory over Goliath. So that's how Jonathan responds. But then what do we read right on the heels of that? We've got another character, Saul. Saul, however, becomes jealous of David. He is jealous of the love and adoration that David receives from the people. Right, you get this picture of them marching in after this great victory and all the women come out and they're singing this song. And what's the song they're singing? Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. So even though David has gained this remarkable victory, Saul sees it and is jealous of the attention, the praise, the adoration that David receives. He is jealous of the success that David is having. And so he sets out right away to kill David. Verses 10 and 11. The very next day, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul. He began to rave in his house like a madman. David was playing the harp as he did each day, but Saul had a spear in his hand, and he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall. But David escaped him twice. So this first story highlights three things. First, Saul is jealous and hates David. Second, Jonathan is joyous and loves David. And third, Saul is trying to kill David. Right? That's what this first story highlights. That's the content. So then what is the second story? Well, you probably already know where I'm going. It's very similar. It's about the same thing. We have three characters in the second story. David, Saul, and Michal, right? Saul's daughter. So instead of Saul's son, we have Saul's daughter here. Now the story begins with Saul, and he comes up with this great plan to kill David. Verse 17. One day Saul said to David, "I am ready to give you my older daughter Mirah as your wife. But first you must prove yourself to be a real warrior by fighting the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "I'll send him out against the Philistines and let them kill him rather than doing it myself." Now remember, in the David and Goliath story, Saul made a promise. Whoever kills Goliath, one of the things they will get is my daughter in marriage. Right? That's how they would prove themselves. And so Saul here is immediately already going back on his promise. David ought to already be married to Saul's daughter. But Saul holds back and he concocts this plan, right? I'm going to send him into battle with the hopes that he will perish. So David sees through this. He doesn't give in. And Saul goes on and gives the older daughter in marriage. But then something happens. Saul's second daughter, Michal, loves David, sees David for who he is. And Saul uses that as another opportunity to take advantage of David. So he concocts another plan, right? To come up with this other bride price that David will have to go out and do. And that's in verses 20 to 25. I won't read it for you again here. But he does make this statement at the end. He says, "Tell David, basically, all I want is this: vengeance on my enemies." But what Saul had in mind was that David would be killed. Who does Saul view as his enemy now? It is not the Philistines. Isn't that amazing? That because David has defeated the Philistines, Saul is king of Israel, their primary enemy are the Philistines, and yet Saul no longer sees the Philistines as enemies. He sees them as allies against his greater enemy, David. Isn't that so remarkable? And then David goes out, he faithfully delivers twice the bride price, right? He kills 200 Philistines instead of just 100. And he receives Saul's daughter, Michal, as wife. So then what does this story highlight? Well, again, Saul is jealous and afraid of David, tries to have him killed. Saul's children, Jonathan in the first story, and Michal here in the second story, see David for who he is and love him and align themselves with him. David, throughout this whole story, is simply faithfully following the Lord. Right? If you notice that, that's all he's doing. He's just faithfully following the Lord as all of these circumstances are swirling and going on around him. And as he's faithfully following the Lord, Saul's responding one way, his two children are responding another way. And again, these are two stories highlighting a central theme. What is that theme? Right? That's the question. What is the point of this passage? And the theme is very evident for us. We see it at the end of both accounts. So look with me here. Chapter 18, verses 14 and 15. David continued to succeed in everything he did. Why? For the Lord was with him. When Saul recognized this, he became even more afraid of him. And then verse 28. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and how much his daughter Michal loved him, Saul became even more afraid of him, and he remained David's enemy for the rest of his life. The major character of this passage is not David, it's not Saul, it's not Michal or Jonathan, it's the Lord. He is the center character of the passage. And we are to see where God is. He is with David. His presence is with David. And in response to his presence with David, it has evoked passionate division, even within a family, right? Saul responding one way, and his two children responding another way. Now, there are many other side points in this text that we can mention, but for purposes of today, that is the overarching theme. That is the point that the author is communicating. And it's this: presence of the Lord with David has evoked passionate division from all of the characters in 1 Samuel 18. And there is behind that an even greater truth. Right? Why is that true for David? It's true for David not as a one-off. It's true for David because there is an eternal truth that sits behind it. And it's this, that the presence of the Lord with any one of His people evokes passionate division throughout the world. In the opening illustration, I gave examples of how our own passion creates division. But this goes a step further to say that the presence of the Lord with His people makes people passionate, which then evokes division, right? That God's presence with His people evokes passion in people throughout the world that then draws them one of two ways to a divided place. And as a side note, I think it is important for us, right? Every generation of the church hears the Word of God a little bit differently because we live in different circumstances. The eternal truth is the same, but the exact circumstances or applications are going to be different. And I think for us in 21st century America, this is a caution for us that we can be guilty as American Christians of idolizing unity, right? Idolizing unity. Now, unity is something good, right? We talked about it in the call to worship, Psalm 133. Unity is something good. It is something that we groan inwardly for. Have you ever thought about that? So many struggles in your life, in our lives, come from disunity, chaos, right? We're aptly seeing that. That's true. It's a good thing to want unity. But we recognize that it's a good thing that is promised to be fulfilled fully only in the new heavens and the new earth. It is something that we look forward to and crave. It is not something that we will have here in this world. Not fully and completely. And I'm not saying that we may not have it in this world. I'm actually saying that the testimony of Scripture is we will not have full, complete unity in this fallen world. And it's because true unity, as God designed it, is impossible in the fallen world that we live in for a myriad of different reasons. And what's amazing is that this is clearly illustrated in 1 Samuel 18. But this is what Jesus says too, right? Jesus says as much. Jesus makes this odd statement in the Gospels. He says, "I have come not to bring peace, but the sword." Right? Have you ever heard that statement and wondered, I thought He was the Prince of Peace, right? How can He make the statement that He came not to bring peace, but to bring the sword? And that's where I want to take us now from 1 Samuel 18 into the Gospels. How does this chapter in 1 Samuel point us to Jesus Christ? And I think it's right here. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew, in the first chapter, we read of a man, Joseph, who has a wife, he's engaged to be married, and his wife becomes pregnant, right? And he has not slept with her. So put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Sometimes we don't do that enough. Right? Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. What are you going to think? Right? What's probably happened? But Joseph encounters an angel. And we read of that in verse 20 of chapter 1. As Joseph considered this, considered what? The fact that his betrothed wife was pregnant and he hadn't slept with her. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophets. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. The name Jesus receives, among other names, is Emmanuel. God with us. God had been promising all through the Old Testament this Emmanuel principle. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be with my people. God had been promising all through the Old Testament that this would happen. But it's promised that the Messiah would be the one to fully bring that into fruition. And so when Jesus receives this name, this is a declaration. How is God going to be with His people? It will be through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, as He comes into this world. It is through Jesus Christ that the presence of God is with His people. First, by Jesus literally walking with His people, right? But then in a greater way, after Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, He then sends the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, would be present in all of His people. And you may see where I'm going here with this. But that is what Jesus Christ brought about. And that then leads us to where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, that kind of odd statement. And I wish I could read the whole chapter. I won't. But if you want to, you can go home and read chapter 10. This is a really good chapter to think about some of these things. But Jesus says, chapter 10, verse 32, "Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Jesus is saying it is imperative that we acknowledge, trust, and submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. And guess what? We just had a picture of what that looks like in 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan did this with David, right? Jonathan gave up any claim that he thought he had to the throne and lays it at the foot of David. And that pictures in a mighty way what we are to do with Christ. We are to take all of our might and strength and self-worth and desire to be our own authority and to strip it off and to lay it before the Lord and to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. That is what it is to publicly turn to Christ, to publicly acknowledge who He is, to put our full faith and trust in God. And when we do that, what Jesus says, this remarkable promise, He will acknowledge us before the Father. Yes, this one is mine. Give Him the Holy Spirit. May your presence be forever on that daughter or son of mine. It's an amazing piece. But then He goes a step forward. Verse 34. "Do not imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household." Think about this passage, right? What does it mean that Jesus came to not bring peace, but to bring a sword? I'll tell you this. David would have understood it, right? In 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan and Michal would have understood it. Because they're living the experience of that. What Jesus is saying is that the presence of Christ in us will evoke passionate division. That's what Christ is saying. That when we as believers are living and walking in faith, that people will notice and it will evoke a response. There will be many who will see that and come to us. And they will want to know the Lord for themselves. They will want to know, what is it that you have that I don't? It will be a means of salvation to those that do not know Christ, right? And simultaneously, it will also evoke passionate responses against us, right? There will be people who see that and will be maybe jealous or afraid or angry or scoffing, or mocking, right? And there will be a unification against us. This actually explains how Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, all of these different religions in the world that are not alike in anything, can unite together against the people of God, right? Because they're uniting against this presence of the Lord that has evoked this division. And the fact that Jesus highlights these familial relationships, highlights that many times in this world we say blood is thicker than water, and that's true in the way we walk a lot of times. Not true in the kingdom of God, right? This cuts even deeper than family lines and family ties. So simply put, all I'm doing this morning is showing how the truth of 1 Samuel 18 is brought into its fullness through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is simply that the path, that the presence of the Lord with His people will evoke passionate division. So what do we do with this? I think we've got just two applications for us this morning. First, Christians are called to live our lives out of this truth, right? To live our lives out of the truth of this instead of worshiping an idol of unity. You know, this text, 1 Samuel 18, can be convicting. I was in it all week this week, and you're thinking, man, David's response is evoke this passionate vision. Does my life evoke a passionate response one way or the other at all with the people that I'm around? Now, so I'll ask the same question. Does your faith, does our faith evoke passionate division around us? Now, I am not saying, do you evoke passionate division around you, right? Because that can be really sinful, right? We can do that in our own way. We never seek out division. What we do, though, is we seek out our relationship with the Lord. And from that, the output will be division. Would the people around me be able to tell that the Lord is present with me in my life? But that's a question our text calls us to. It's a question Jesus does call us to on a regular basis. If so, even in part, right? Even a little bit, the division around us is actually a natural thing to expect. To have people wanting to hear more about your faith, right? To have people wanting to hear more about, you know, how you're walking or the decisions that you're making, why you made certain decisions, right? They may not just say, where does your faith come from? But then they say, why did you make that decision? I'm really intrigued or interested. Tell me about that. Or we'll have people scoffing and mocking us. But that cannot happen if we hold on to unity as an idol. What I mean by that is when we are more committed to unity than we are to Christ. Right? Unity's not necessarily a bad thing. But it's a bad thing if we're more committed to it than we are to Christ. Right? And so I think this plays itself out. We have tons of examples here. You know, you think of an example of really and truly wanting your friends to know the Lord. Right? But what do? How do you engage with them then at that point? Right? If the normal way you used to engage was going out with them on Friday night or Saturday night, how do you still engage with them? Right? It's an important question. Well, sometimes we can think, well, I need to be close with them, friends with them, so I'll go out with them. I'll be out late with them. Maybe I'll go to a football game with them and I don't get home until 4 o'clock in the morning, which then causes you to miss church the next day. Right? That's an example of actually putting a commitment to unity or peace or friendship over your commitment to the Lord. Right? And in an ironic way, it actually has served your friends the least. Or you think parents, right? We sinfully strive for unity and peace all the time. When it comes at God's expense. If you think of maybe weekly devotionals, a time that you want to gather your children around to do a devotional, we should not expect unity, right? That is going to create division. When you want to sit down with a son and a daughter, your son probably would rather be playing a video game rather than spending time with you and the Lord. Your daughter would probably rather be on her phone. And truthfully, you probably would rather be watching TV or a football game or something else. That's not necessarily what you might want to do. So when you call the family into that, that is going to evoke division, right? And I think this passage is comforting when we think about it that way. That actually is an expectation, right? But we pray for unity as people grow in that. And tons of other examples, right? Getting up to go to church on Sunday morning will bring division. Not allowing your son or daughter to play a sport on a Sunday morning because you you cannot go to worship will bring division, right? Not just with your child, but also with teammates. Not riding in a car along with a particular single co-worker of the opposite sex is going to bring division within the workplace. Not being able to talk about a super mature TV show with your friends is going to bring division, right? Responding to your football team's loss without losing your mind actually is going to create division, right? All of these things, right? The point here is this impacts us in every small decision that we have in our daily life. Sometimes we wonder, how do we live a life of faith in every moment of every day? And this passage is calling us to consider, to think about that. And all of that is what Jesus means when he continues here. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Jesus is simply saying, the sinful attempts we make to manipulate our own comfort or our own peace or our own unity actually does the opposite. That when we give up those things to the Lord, that is when God gives us the true unity, peace, joy, and comfort in all those things. And so I think our calling this morning, if you are a believer, is simply to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, right? That's our mission statement as a church. To walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Again, we never seek out division for division's sake. But we do seek out the Lord to follow Him in all of His ways. And when we recognize that we're doing that, we expect that passionate division around us. And I think our passage is calling us, in some ways, to change our expectations in those areas. But there's a final application, and it's this. This is a hard truth that has been laid out for all of us today. If I stop the sermon here, man, we would be in a hard place walking out of this room today. We do not want to walk in division in life. That's not what we want to do. That's not our natural inclination. So we sin and yield to the illusions of unity. We don't want to walk in difficult paths of righteousness. Right? We want to walk in the illusions of peace or comfort, so we give in to sin. But hear me, one day we will find that perfect unity and that perfect peace that our hearts groan inwardly for. And I'll finish this morning in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among His people. He will live with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making all things new." The truth of where we are is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are not righteous. No one of us is righteous. And because of that, Jesus Christ had to come to live the perfect life so that He might go to the cross and on that cross might bear our sins, might take the wrath of God for our sins, for even every one of our tiny pursuits of unity or comfort or pleasure that caused us to forsake God. Not just our past sins, but our present sins and even our future sins. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to pay for every one of those sins, so that we might be free from the burden of sin, so that we might know there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but one day He is going to come again, and on that day He will finally bring peace. So brothers and sisters, do you know that man? As you hear and you think of this text today, what is your passionate response? Right? Do you hear the message this morning and you might be feeling a little bit of sorrow for your sin? Well, praise the Lord, because I do too when I read this passage. And that is a first step to receive Him. Because the opposite of feeling sorrow for your sin would be pride and stubbornness. So if you are feeling sorrow for your sin, simply repent and turn to Him. Because He will wipe away every tear from your eye. If you're in here this morning and your response is that you feel weary or burdened or heavy laden, praise the Lord. Right? I do too. That is a first step to receive Him. Because the opposite would be to trust in yourself, to trust in your own strength. And hopefully we've seen this morning, we cannot do that. If you're feeling weary, simply trust in Christ and ask for His presence that He might take your burden from you. For He is ensuring that all pain will be gone forever. And if you're hearing the message of this sermon this morning with a twinge of hope, maybe for the first time in a long time, the thought that this message might actually be true, praise the Lord. Because the opposite response would be hopelessness and despair. Yet the message of the gospel is hope. If you are feeling hopeful, stand up this morning in Christ and follow Him. Because He is making all things new. No, we are not what we want to be yet. But He is making us into that new, full creation. The offer on the table today is the offer of the very presence of God. Not around your life, not alongside your life, but the presence of God in your very soul. Through the death and resurrection of Christ and the blessed work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that presence will cause division in the world. And yes, that presence will cause suffering and strife in this world. And it may even lead to death in this world. But you can be sure of this. Jesus says, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life." Praise be to the God who is present with His people, Emmanuel. Amen. And may God be with you this morning. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promise of Your presence with us. Lord, we do not deserve it. We do not. We have done nothing to merit it. And yet, You sent Your Son to die on the cross that we might be saved and made right with You. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that You would help us once again today to believe that, to know that, to trust that, to turn again to Your Son, Jesus Christ, afresh in every part of our lives. And Lord, when we fall again in the future, might You draw us back again to Yourself, that You might grow us more into the image of Your Son every day. And we believe in this promise, Lord, because we do believe that You are present with us. We ask it all in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.